We'll try singing this, and then if we crash and burn, we crash and burn.
It's like Pim's challenge mode.
Yeah.
You can look at the front with us.
Oh dear.
All right. So, this is my problem, is that I always mess up the tune, so I don't even know if I'll be able to give you the tune correctly.
Hold on. It's not working. The laser isn't working.
Other one. Pop it.
I tried both of them. My dude.
Don't be an intelligent donkey player.
Thank you. Try again. So, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide.
What? We eat pineapple.
Translation.
Pineapple and
cherry. Yeah.
The darkness deepens. Wait, are we not there? Is there?
The sentence above.
We talk about it. The eventide.
Yeah, but
the nighttime.
So what's the writer saying?
Stay with me.
Stay with me, even when the night comes. So
yeah.
Yeah.
And Jonathan
pointed out, night seems like it's probably a metaphor for
the tide.
Death.
Yeah, oh, yes.
As in falling asleep like the last time you fall asleep.
Yeah.
Oh, damn.
The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless.
So like when other people try to help you.
And
your comforts go, I'll be there. Be there.
So when the other people help but don't succeed. Like when they try to help me but they can't. You can't.
Which is why he's helpless.
Sorry, we're not very focused right now.
Yeah, that's right. We're just going to power through eventually, people.
I'm really trying, but then something distracts me.
That's all good. I'm not particularly focused right now either, so hopefully I'll get more focused as we go.
No way.
Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day.
That's not a word.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, what do you need defining?
Ebbs.
Ebbs. So like...
It's like pushes out and flows out. It's like the...
It's like
it turns.
The crest and peach.
That was very graceful.
Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth joys grow dim. Its glories pass away.
Caleb Smith. It should be gluten free and soy free.
And what?
It should be
it
all
is.
That.
It is all of that three.
Yeah.
Huh?
It's. I think it's used like coconut milk or something like that.
Wait.
He's not.
Something free?
Yeah, he is.
He's not?
Yeah.
Who's something
he
free?
Didn't used to be.
So you're safe.
Gluten free?
Has he always been set free?
No.
Well, technically, yes. But
something
he didn't,
what
he
do
didn't
you
know
say?
It until he owned
something
free.
What's
yeah.
something
it's
free?
It's like an experience free of something. So you can't have to do gluten free or soy.
We found out at the emergency room. Everybody can't just have some.
You're nut free.
I don't know if I like that word's there, but I'm fine.
That's okay.
So verse 2.
Oh, I'm tired.
Someone read and translate verse 2 for me.
So when life turns around out of the day, wait, yeah. No, I don't want to do that one. Earth grows dim. So when like earth grows dim and so it's basically just
earth,
the whole
Earth's what grows dim?
Earth joys grow dim. So it's basically just saying when everything like goes to the bad stuff,
yeah,
like, you'll be there because like you'll.
He's asking him to be there.
It's like everything is crazy.
Like yeah, stay with me.
Exactly.
And all this stuff's going.
Change and decay, and all around I see. Oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. So, this world's winding down. You're not. Yeah. I need thy presence every passing hour. Want but thy grace can foil the tempter's power. What? Excuse me. But thy grace can foil the tempter's power. Translation?
So, I need you all the time. I need you. And it's only the power of grace that can save us from temptation storm.
There you go. Who like thyself, my guide and stay, can be? Leah?
What?
You know that one?
No. I'm too tired to actually do mine.
Who like you,
my
guide
and stay, can be?
No one's like
you. There you go. No one's like you. It's a rhetorical question. Mm-hmm. Answer to this rhetorical question being no one.
Wow.
Through
the cloud
and the
sunshine,
times.
Lord, abide.
Stay with.
Good you go. Dark times and bad times and good times. Yeah.
Hmm?
I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness.
This is a whole real trick.
So does it mean ills as in like sickness?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's a word. So like...
Fear not one who can kill the body, but fear...
Yeah, I don't have any fear because you're there to bless me or whatever.
Yeah. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? Biblical quote. Name that book.
Name that book?
Yeah.
What? What's it called?
Oh, death, where is your sting?
Yeah, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?
Mark?
No.
Someone's calling me.
Aren't you popular?
I don't know.
Google it, quick.
Is it Revelation?
No.
Oh, it's
Google it, quick.
John's. Death, where's your sting?
What'd you say?
It's nice of you to ask.
Romans, yeah.
That's why I don't ask you for this.
My answer
was
bad.
Because he
just didn't
this is
the
true.
Because the Bible is a collection of books.
First Corinthians.
I'm wrong. First Corinthians.
Oh,
I had it wrong.
Oh,
I triumph still if thou abide with me.
Yes, I triumph.
This hymn basically says one thing over and over again in many different ways. What does it say?
With you I win.
God's with me and it's great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nice.
All of that.
This is something that I just another reason why I picked this hymn is something I've noticed as I was we go through these hymns and comparing them to modern songs, hymns, quite a lot of them say one thing over and over again, but they say it in a lot of different ways. You get, essentially, you're looking at one object, say, and one truth, and they look at this angle, and this angle, and this angle, and lots of different perspectives, lots of different ways of saying the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Modern songs oftentimes say one thing the exact same way. Over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
We just repeat the same refrain 30 times.
What's really, really horrible is when they sing a verse, and then before they do like a bridge or chorus or interlude, they sing the same exact verse.
Yeah.
I had to do that today.
So, the reason I would argue that this is better is it forces you to be thinking. Change keeps your mind active while you're singing. The change of lyric keeps your mind active while you're singing and considering what are these words that I'm saying, as opposed to the latter, which sort of dulls into inane repetition, where you're just saying the same words and over again until they lose their meaning.
But
so one forces you to consider the meaning more, the other forces you to ignore the meaning more. See my point there?
Yeah. See, one of them is catchy and can sell and make a lot of money.
Sure.
And the other one is actually has genuine meaning with depth behind it.
Yeah. And has longevity. As we're about to see, considering when this was written. Read along with me.
Okay.
Henry Francis Light, vicar in the fishing village of Lower Brixham, Devonshire, England, ministered faithfully for 23 years in his seafaring to his seafaring people. Though a humble couple, he and his wife Anne lived in an elegant estate, Berry Head, and had reportedly been provided by King William IV, who had been impressed with Henry's ministry. At water's edge, its coastal views were among the most beautiful in the British Isles. It was here that he wrote most of his sermons, poems, and hymns. On September 4th, 1847, at age 54, Henry preached what was to be his last sermon. A mild lung disorder that he had dealt with for years had slowly deteriorated into tuberculosis. He planned a therapeutic holiday in Italy, knowing it very well could be his last. "I must put everything in order before I leave," he said, "because I have no idea how long I will be away." His daughter gives this recollection of the day of the sermon. "We were surprised and almost alarmed at his announcing his intention of preaching once more to his people. It was better, as he used to say often playfully when in comparative health, to wear out than to rust out. He felt that he should be unable to fulfill his wish and feared not for the result. He did preach, and amid the breathless attention of his hearers, gave them a sermon on the Holy Communion. That afternoon, he walked the coast, praying, and then retired to his room, emerging an hour later with a written copy of Abide With Me. Some accounts indicate that he wrote the poem during that hour. Others say he discovered it at the bottom of his desk as he packed for his trip to Italy, and that it had been written a quarter of a century earlier. Probably both stories have a grain of truth, as he likely found the sketch of a poem he had previously started and then revised and completed it that evening. His daughter's account merely summarizes, "In the evening of the same day he preached, he placed in the hands of a near and dear relative the little hymn, Abide With Me, with an air of his own composing adapted to the words." Shortly afterward, Henry embraced his family a final time and departed to Italy. Stopping in Avignon, France, he again revised the poem and mailed it to his wife. Arriving on the French Riviera, he checked into the hotel d'Angleterre in Nice. And there on November 20th, 1847, I have no idea if I probably have pronounced way too many of those letters since it's French.
Yeah.
His fistic lungs finally gave out. Fistic means infected with tuberculosis, usually, or some other systematic disease. Yeah. It's from a Greek word. Theism. It is. Another English clergyman, a Reverend Manning of Chichester, who happened to be staying at the same hotel, attended him during his final hours. Henry's last words were peace, joy. When news of his death reached Brixham, the fishermen of the village asked Henry's son-in-law, also a minister, to hold a memorial service. It was on this occasion that Abide With Me was first sung. It's been sung with several different tunes over the years, with the most popular being Eventide by William Henry Monk, a church organist who wrote the tune in 1861 for the hymn volume Hymns Ancient and Modern. Deceptively difficult hymn to sing. So yeah, it's one of Tim Challey's, if you know that name.
Huh?
Blogger, might have read something of his. He's a blogger I read. It's one of his favorite hymns. Anywho. We are turning to Micah. No, not Micah, Malachi.
Rose.
This is not bode well.
Okay.
Do you have the first week sheet?
The first week?
Yeah.
You mean you don't know where it is?
Bro, maybe
you
got lost.
You should have pulled punch. You should have had the pulled punch.
No, I took it out. Could have been some snap for some reason, and then I didn't put it back.
Don't you just like hear it? No, bro, yeah, like yeah.
Somewhere in the middle, probably.
I mean, not like, you know, like,
there's how to watch a movie. Minor Prophet's introduction, that one.
Thank you.
Malachi, or as you would say in Hebrew, Machi. I don't have a Hebrew accent. I just do my Greek accents and say Hebrew. These come from Hebrew words.
Russian.
Oh, very thick.
No.
But before we get into Malachi, let's do our review of our prophets for the last time. Before Jeopardy next week.
Wait, for real?
Yeah.
Will, by the way, Josh is
going to
FaceTime in.
Oh, yeah. That shouldn't count, though.
Why? Yes, he will.
Oh,
you think he's going to help us?
This is true.
He's just
dang.
Here for comic relief.
Yeah.
Dang.
What's first? What's the first minor prophet?
Joel.
Hosea.
Where does Hosea go? Who's he ministering to? What's unique about him? How do we remember him? What'd you say?
Up there,
yeah. So northern nation of Israel.
Jeroboam 2. Yes.
Where, give me something unique about him that we remember him by.
He has
his wife is a prostitute.
Prostitute wife named...
Oh, no, why don't you say that?
Gomer. Gomer was the other person. That is not related at all.
One letter before it in the alphabet.
Yeah, I knew it sounded like
Gomer, prostitute wife. So that's the first three chapters. What are the next nine chapters about?
His children.
His three children that significance, are represented to
the significance
the
of
Israel
his children.
Is the closest thing.
His three children representing Israel.
His three children are pretty much just the first three chapters also.
Ephraim.
No, that's...
Judgment is coming, repent.
Judgment is coming, repent. That's pretty much the...
B. That is literally the last heading. Coming judgment.
Yeah. That's about what the next nine chapters are about. If you think of the standard filler, if that's the right, most irreverent word that you could use in the Bible, but the standard filler for minor prophets, that's what the last nine chapters of Hosea are. That's not true. There's a lot of actual substantive stuff in there. But
so summary will probably be better.
Yeah. Hosea, what's next?
Joel.
Where does he go?
the bottom.
Right there.
Right, Joash. Right there. Right there. give me names.
Joash.
During Joash, yeah. Right about there.
See, it's pointed right at it.
Yeah, oh, right there, locusts. Right at it. Locusts, what do the locusts represent in Joel? What does he use the locusts for?
Nation?
Locusts.
No.
Things. The death?
No, the locusts coming in and eating everything.
Yeah, like the invading
the
nation.
Oh, the plagues, yeah.
The day of the Lord, right.
Moon.
I mean,
the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. He uses the locusts, the three phases of the locust plague, the eating locust, the stripping locust, the devouring locust.
The jumping locust.
The jumping locust. Is that one of them?
I think so.
Is this the one with the blue moon or the red?
Yes, also has the blood moon passage in it.
Wow, because you haven't been here in so long, you remember the details from the ones that you work in.
Joel is quoted famously in beginning of the church. Acts chapter
4.
2.
2? Yeah. By. Who's preaching? Who gets up
Peter?
And preaches in Acts chapter 2? Yeah, Peter.
Peter.
Peter gets up, tongues of fire, right? Day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Isaiah Joel.
You're drunk.
Amos. Where's Amos? Who's he ministering
to?
Not
Amos. Israel. The Northern Kingdom?
Northern Kingdom of Israel, yes.
Oh, you're right, my bad.
And it's like, he goes around in a circle.
Also Jeroboam, too.
To the surrounding nations.
Oh, yeah.
First half is like the circling. Yeah.
The judgments that are coming.
He really hammers.
He's super blunt.
He hammers Israel, yeah.
Yeah.
Good. What else? What?
He's a shepherd.
He's a shepherd, good.
He does not play.
He don't play.
Yes.
He really
does. Very brash.
Very brash. We've also got the remnant promise at the very end of Amos. He's like, judgment, and then like three verses of, oh, but a remnant will be saved. Most of them kind of sprinkle it in throughout the prophet. Hosea, Joel, Amos.
Obadiah.
Where's Obadiah?
Over there.
Over there. Where? That's an old song, if you didn't know. Over there, over there, spread the word.
He's towards Edom.
He's writing towards Edom, right? Yeah, that's the whole point of Obadiah. He's writing against Edom, the descendants of Esau, saying you're going
to be
close
to
Hezekiah.
Ahaziah.
845.
Towards Ahaziah.
Jehoram.
Yeah, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Remember, those two could theoretically be transplanted, but over here, depending on how you date them.
Theophort, man, was servant of Yahweh.
I date them with a good steak dinner and a movie.
Ah,
but,
Oh, that's great.
Obadiah, what's next?
Jonah.
Jonah's easy. He's up to northern nation of Israel.
Nineveh, right?
Nineveh.
Actually about Israel.
Whales.
Actually about Israel. What are some unique things about Jonah?
He might have died,
yeah. That's one of the things I mentioned. What's the...
It's about him.
Think about the genre of Jonah. Right? How is it written?
The story?
It's the story.
It's one of the shortest.
Yeah, it's narrative. That's the word I was looking for. It's a story as opposed to an oracle, right? Most of the prophets are given in the form of the words of the Lord to so-and-so. But Jonah is... Let me tell you a story about when the word of the Lord came to me.
And I didn't listen.
Yeah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah.
Micah.
Yeah. Where's Micah go?
Somewhere bright.
Hezekiah.
There.
Hezekiah, yes. Yeah. Hezekiah. Ahaz Hezekiah.
Naked guy.
Naked guy.
It took
like
four times.
Naked guy.
Hey, the naked guy.
He's naked. Yeah. And was it always
he was the mini
Isaiah,
yeah, good.
If you want to have one to reflect on, is he the one?
One of the most quoted. What'd you say?
He's like the one that like draws from all of, or is that not that guy?
No, that's that's Zephaniah. What are some of the famous quotes from Micah that
Bethlehem.
You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, are by no means the least among the cities of Judah. Quoted where? He will come out of Egypt. That's Hosea.
That's Hosea.
Is it who said that? It was quoted by
was it Jesus?
Jesus?
It was Zerubbabel. No.
Matthew, when Herod asks where's the Messiah going to be born, and they go, he's going to be born in Bethlehem because of the prophet Micah. See, Micah 5:2. They didn't have verse numbers yet, but they just turned to Micah at that point where we would say it's 5:2. I'm getting way distracted
Nahum?
Today.
Is it Nahum?
Nahum, what's Nahum about?
Nineveh, the actual Nineveh.
Destruction of Nineveh.
By the Babylonians.
By the Assyrians.
Assyrians.
No, right. Nineveh is the Assyrians. You're right, Babylonians. By the Babylonians.
Yeah.
My bad. You're on top of it. Good Nahum. Who's next?
Habakkuk.
What's unique about him?
He's the one.
He's a song prophet.
He's the wife of the singer guy.
Singer one? He's my favorite prophet, yeah.
He sits up in his watchtower having, I don't know, what conversation with God.
He does, yeah. He sits up on the watchtower and the first two chapters are back and forth, back and forth. What's the famous quote? It's quoted three times in the New Testament.
The righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith. Where in the New Testament is it quoted? Which three
Galatians,
times? Galatians?
Romans?
Somewhere between Matthew and Revelation.
Oh, good call.
Hebrews.
Okay.
Hebrews.
And he goes right there.
I got it.
Zephaniah. Tell me something about Zephaniah.
He is
descendant of the king.
No, you're thinking...
Zachariah.
No, you're right. Descendant of a king. My bad.
Right.
Man, I'm just off today. Yes, descendant of a king. Descendant of King Hezekiah. Which means he must be after Hezekiah in the timeline, right? So where is he?
Behind the Josiah.
He's off in the thing.
Kind of Josiah.
Oh, okay.
Area. What else is unique about him? Descendant from a king.
Is he the net?
Talking about
fishing?
Habakkuk was the one that had the net.
A series of stern judgments directed towards Israel, Judah, and her neighbors, permitting idolatry and other sins in the land.
Yeah. What does that, mean?
Oh,
you mentioned it earlier. About a different
judgment is coming.
What?
Say it again.
The one that takes points from everybody else.
And there's points in it that reflect
right.
a lot of the other minor prophets. You've got
a summary of all the other ones.
Yeah, you've got the thing with Amos where he surrounds Israel. You've got the thing from Micah, lots of specific messianic prophecies. You've got the Day of the Lord stuff from Joel. There's a lot of... He's like the conglomerate minor prophet, is how I think of him. Good. What's next?
The shifting.
Shifting.
Yeah,
the super high tech animation.
Next is the other Z.
Who did we miss in here during the exile? Who are the exilic prophets?
Daniel.
Jeremiah, kind of. Jeremiah starts here and he ends here, right?
Yeah. Daniel,
we said.
Daniel, we said.
Isaiah is not. Isaiah is back here.
Okay.
Wait,
Daniel, Jeremiah, and there's only one left.
So Daniel, Jeremiah.
Ezekiel, yeah. There you go. Daniel and Ezekiel are the two truly exilic prophets. And then what's another exilic book?
Daniel.
It's a history book.
Nehemiah.
Named after, Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exilic books. They're coming out of it. Was one written kind of during the exile. I guess technically this one's also a post-exilic book. Esther.
Right.
Yeah.
Esther's happening in between this and this. So. What do we got next? Ezra and Nehemiah come back. Who do they... Who do they encounter? Which two prophets are with them, encouraging them? Haggai is the first one. What's his big deal?
Rebuild
the temple. Two chapters about rebuilding the temple. Yeah, and then some messianic stuff at the end. And then his good friend, who he spent a long time with.
Zechariah.
Yeah.
Sorry, that was my fault.
They're contemporaries. What's Zechariah about?
Lots of confusing stuff.
Lots of confusing stuff for eight chapters for sure.
All of the visions.
So yeah, we got eight visions that each do talking about different things.
Three horse.
And then we got so much
the little the horn thingies.
We got
the rakes.
Explanation. The second half, if you think of it, just a series of messianic prophecies.
Two oracles.
What is that? How do you say that?
Yeah, so...
Right, the horn.
So, yeah, eight visions, two oracles... eight visions... I think it's eight visions, two oracles, four explanatory messages. I might have those backwards. Four explanatory messages, two oracles. You can check your notes.
Maybe I can check your notes.
Four explanatory messages, two oracles.
Okay, four explanatory messages are first. And then it's a series of messianic visions. That's messianic prophecies.
Oh,
that's how I would. That's how I would say. You got the eight symbolic visions and then a series of messianic prophecies. Remember stuff like the shepherd with the staff of unity and the staff of compassion. He breaks the two staffs. You've got the whole thing with the 30 pieces of silver that my servant has sold for. We looked at all that with conjunction with Judas. All that's in Zechariah. It's fun stuff. Yeah. And then today we finish off with Mouse P. And he goes right there.
Joshua was the head priest.
Joshua was the head priest.
The
high priest. Yes.
Not the Joshua, the other Joshua.
Joshua, son of Zedekiah, I believe.
Yeah.
I might be wrong about that.
Oh yeah, that's when we were talking about the last names.
Yeah.
Because I was like, his last name would be Joshua.
Son of
Zedekiah.
Malachi is today. We're doing pretty good on time. Our usual outline, introductory issues, background, and then the text. So, introductory issues. Who wrote Malachi? Can you take a guess?
Malachi.
Probably. There are people who argue over who wrote Malachi, because there's always somebody who argues about something when it comes to who wrote a book. The argument is Malachi is a title, not a name, and the book is actually anonymous.
What does Malachi mean?
Malachi literally means my messenger.
Why would that be a
messenger?
Title?
The I ending is possessive. It's my. So, my messenger. It's very, very uncommon to have a possessive name. It does happen every once in a while. For example, in Hosea, when we had Lo Ami, right? Not
Lo
my people.
Ma.
I don't remember the third one.
Lo Luama and Jezreel.
Oh, right, because like the Jezreel wars.
So God specifically tells Hosea to name his kid in a possessive. But again, it's very uncommon. So
Malachi isn't a name.
Some people will say Malachi is not a name. I think it is.
So it is a name, but it's also the book.
Yes, it's the name of the guy who wrote the book. Let's put it that way.
But isn't that the case for a lot of books?
Yes. I just said, if you run into somebody in college who's like, well, actually, Malachi, we don't know who Malachi was. It's actually just a book that's actually an extended section of Zechariah that was added on during the intertestamental period. You can go, you're crazy. And you'll actually have some kind of, oh, I know where you're coming. I know what you're saying. You're just wrong. And we'll catch you off guard. That's my purpose here. Those are silly. Malachi is probably a guy named Malachi, or a guy who gave himself the title Malachi to present the book, saying, I'm a messenger from God, and he is writing this message. Date between 500 and 400 BC. This is another problem that we have. The other two post-exilic prophets, what are they?
Daniel.
post-exilic. Daniel's an exilic.
Haggai
and Zechariah. They both have very, very clear dating, right? They start out with, on this day of this month of this year, the word of the Lord came to me, and they repeat it over and over again. This does not have that. So it's uncommon for post-exilic prophets not to put that. Again, contributing to the, well, is this really like a prophet during that time, or is he not? He's just writing in a different style. Purpose, to convict. So, let's go into the background. Let's look at our timeline. Where are you, timeline?
What's that F mean?
Following.
Mm. Like, another question I ask is, who named the books? And if the name of the book came from the person who wrote it?
Usually the book's name, particularly for the Minor Prophets, it came from whoever it says in the very first verse. So, for example, the Oracle, the Word to the... Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so the people reading that book go, this is the book of Malachi. Let's look at our timeline then. Coming back from Israel, actually let's go into the other one because that's more detailed. When they're coming out of exile, who comes first? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel brings a group back out from exile at the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, right? Because he says, you all can go back to your land. So Zerubbabel gets a big group, says, hey, let's go back to our land. They go back, they start rebuilding the temple. They don't finish rebuilding the temple, right? They get discouraged. Then Ezra comes along, then Haggai and Zechariah come along. They're like, hey, we need to do this. So another 40 years later, they finally finish the temple. With me so far. After Haggai and Zechariah kind of do their thing, Ezra returns with a group from Babylon. Ezra brings his group and they start doing some reform. They start instituting temple worship. Okay, they start doing the sacrifices and they start using the temple since it's been completed. Life goes on in Jerusalem a little bit later, not much later. Nehemiah returns with a group. And he brings a group back for the purpose of, anyone? Rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah starts out with, oh, I'm so distraught. I've heard that the city has been burned because of opposition. We need to go back and we need to build a wall. So Nehemiah takes a group back. They build the wall. During Nehemiah's reform times, he and Ezra are working together. Nehemiah is kind of operating as the government, the defending Jerusalem against foreign invaders in a physical sense. Ezra is sort of operating as the spiritual leader. He's defending Israel against spiritual invasion. They're kind of working together to cover the physical and the spiritual health of Israel. And in Ezra 9, we'll look at that. This is one of the problems with the order of the books in your Bible. I wish back in 500-600 when they started putting these together, they'd done it in a different order. Ezra and Nehemiah, chronologically, is the end of the New Testament. The end of the Old Testament. But you have this much more book after them of stuff that kind of slots in somewhere else. So you have to know the storyline of the Bible to fit them in. But anyway, Ezra 9...
Did they serve a purpose for being there?
Yeah, they wanted to group them by genre. So you had narrative first, Genesis through Nehemiah. And then you had wisdom, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And you had prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. That's why they're in the order they are. Chapter 9. Do you guys have a heading in Ezra chapter 9?
I don't have headings.
You don't have headings.
In Ezra?
Yeah, Ezra chapter 9. What's your heading say?
So Ezra 9?
Yeah.
It says, no, that's not it.
A prayer of Ezra.
It just says a prayer of Ezra?
Ezra prays about intermarriage.
There you go. Ezra prays about intermarriage. That's
right. That's intermarriage.
What's going on in Israel at the time, as God has told the people of Israel, you shall not marry those outside of the nation of Israel. But while they're in Babylon and afterward, they start marrying people outside the nation of Israel. You remember Solomon did this. Got him into a little bit of trouble, right? What did he do because of all of his wives from other nations? Where did he start building?
Idols
and temples to other gods, right in smack dab in Jerusalem. We can see this from most of the kings. They would go marry somebody from another nation, and then they would start worshiping the gods of that other nation. Over and over and over again, we see the people are supposed to marry from within Israel, because if they don't, then they're going to start worshiping other false gods. We see some exceptions to this rule. Notably, anyone? Book named after her?
Esther.
Other female who the book is named after. Ruth, there you go. Ruth the Moabitess, right? They go to Moab, they pick up these two, Orpah and Ruth. Ruth ends up converting to worshiping the God of Yahweh. Ends up in the line of the Messiah. Ruth fathers Obed, Jesse, David, king of Israel. So, and you stop saying that. The rule, though, there are exceptions to it, is don't marry outside of Israel. Because when you do, you're going to start worshiping false gods. So the people have been doing this. And they've been having kids with people from false, and they're starting to be led astray to false gods because of their kids. So in the middle of Ezra, as he's trying to reform the people and bring them back into a state of right worship with God, he's praying about what should we do about this intermarriage. The people come and say, we've decided that we need to put away our wives and put away our children, and so they send them off, and they sort of purify the nation, and there's a whole bunch of separations, divorces, I'm going to use that word. Not quite the same as divorces we think of today, but similar kind of idea. Nehemiah, similar thing happens. People are intermarrying with foreigners, and Nehemiah says, that's not the greatest. If you go to Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 23, in those days also, this is the end of the book of Nehemiah. He just kind of leaves off with this. In those days also, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there were no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. This is the context of Malachi. When the people are intermarrying, Nehemiah finds out about it, and he sends them off, and he curses the Levites. That's kind of where Malachi's writing. He's writing on the same point. Everybody with me on the context? Does everybody know why I do this and build up the context and put you through this every time we start a new book?
So we can put the words of the book in context.
Yeah, so you can make sense of it instead of just reading random words and saying, oh, I don't know what it means. It means something in history. And it means something today. Guess what? It's the same thing. Both cases. What it means today, it's the same thing it meant back then. People will read Malachi. And we're going to get to some parts of Malachi where people just rip it out of context and apply it to today's context, and it makes no sense. if you read it in context. So, got my little tirade out of the way. Malachi chapter 1 really breaks down into six oracles, you could say. They're not quite as clean cut as they kind of blend. So we're just going to kind of march through the book. It's a pretty short book. It's four chapters, and the fourth chapter is really short. It's practically three chapters. So we're just going to kind of go through it and make sure we understand the basic point. If I wanted to summarize this, it would be Levites and those whom are intermarrying under the direction of the Levites. You're bad, you need to shape up.
You're bad, you need to shape up.
Yeah.
I'm going to build a wall.
Yeah.
Don't make me.
Exactly.
We've already built one wall. Don't make me build a second.
All right. I'm trying to do Trump.
I thought it was like old lady. Like,
it's because you said it.
I thought that was
you
like,
need to shape up.
You're
like,
bad. You need to shape up.
You're
bad.
New York.
We're gonna build a wall. It's gonna be the best wall. It's going to be great. It's going to be huge, okay? Huge.
You need to shape up.
Or
Cole. You need to shape up. That's all I'm going to say.
You essentially just have to do a New York accent.
Oh, my God!
That's a New York accent.
And plug your nose up.
Just plug your nose up.
Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Leah, you want to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 of Malachi?
Sure.
Let's read along.
The oracle... Hold on. The oracle is the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Lord's love for Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother declared... Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste on his country, on his hill country, and left his heritage to jackals and the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.
All right, this format you're going to see repeated through Malachi. That's kind of your clue of, oh, here's a new oracle starting, where he says, he gives some message, and he says, you're going to say to me this back, and then I will say to you this back to you. So, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And I'm going to say back to you, is Esau not Jacob's brother? And then he explains his response. You're going to see that format repeated, so keep an eye out for that format when it comes. I kind of just summarize it in the PowerPoint by, I have loved you, how? Jacob and Esau's how. Now, this is one of the ones that they'll take out of context. They'll see, I have loved you, but I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And so they'll say, see, God hates gay people. The logic goes, see, everybody's like, oh, God is love, God can't hate, but it says right here, God hated somebody, and so he can hate gay people. So God hates gay people.
Oh.
The logic is a little bit faulty. That's... I will say, to their credit, the idea that God is love and nothing but love, and therefore he does not hate, is faulty as well. God does hate things and people. And he did despise Esau. He despised Cain. There are plenty of times where you see that the Lord despises someone all throughout the Old Testament. The question is, are you going to be one that he loves or he despises?
He is just love and just anger.
There you go. But this verse does not say anything about gay people, so stop using it to justify your own bigoted position.
You need to come up with another adjective. You say weird way too much.
Weird is an adjective.
Two questions have followed. Jacob and Esau. First of all, it says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, I have laid waste to his hill country, left his heritage, the jackals, the desert. Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. What is this echo of? Which minor prophet?
One
Obadiah, yes, I heard somebody say it.
Yes,
who said
I did say
it? Yeah. Obadiah. all about the destruction of Edom that is coming. Side note, this, the contrast and enmity between Jacob and his brother Esau, just thus Israel and Edom, runs throughout the whole book. It's something you kind of need to trace throughout the whole book. It even comes up in the New Testament when Herod, representative of Edom as an Edomite, rebels against the promised seed of Israel, the Messiah, and tries to kill him when he's 2 years old. And his sons, Herod, who then condemns the promised seed to death on a cross. And then his son, Herod, who condemns Paul to go to Rome to meet his ultimate death. There's this Edom-Israel dichotomy going through the whole book. Something to be kind of aware of. It starts with the story of Jacob and Esau. Keep moving.
The priest polluted offerings.
The priest polluted offerings. That's the heading I have also. I'll read this one. This one is a little bit long and difficult in places.
So mine is the sacrilege of priestly service.
Oh, that's
easy. We'll go verses 1:6 through 2:9. So, read along with me. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, by offering polluted food upon my altar. You say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Pause right there. What's kind of the back and forth going on? What does God say to them first?
Stop.
Where's my honor? Where's my,
oh, yeah.
Yeah.
My love?
Where's my R-E-S-P-E-C-T?
I was about to say respect, but you sold it out.
Yeah, where's my respect? And they're like, what? We haven't been disrespecting you. And I'm like, really?
You've been giving me blind animals.
You better take that balance.
You've been giving me your worst on the sacrificial
altar.
Instead of your best. Right?
Giving him some sass.
Exactly.
Maybe talking back.
You're giving unfit food for the table. So there's kind of this metaphor that God is using of saying, The altar is my table where I'm going to eat my food, and the thing that you put on it is the food that I eat. Now, imagine that what you're giving to me is what you give to your masters. Would they be happy with that, or would they maybe slap you upside the head and say, go get me something better? You're supposed to be giving me your best. You're not. You're giving me the blind, the lame, the sick, the stuff that you would be just killing and throwing away anyway. That's not what a holy and just and righteous God deserves. And this time, for the people of Israel, the way that you worshipped and proved faithful to a holy and just God was you gave him your best.
Your very best.
Your very best. Was that facing the giants? Is that right? Okay.
Yeah.
All right, keep going.
So that he might restore.
Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. So, I would rather that somebody just quit all the sacrificial system than you keep giving me this crap. What do you say? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name shall be feared among the nations. FYI, anytime you see the translation Lord of Hosts, you could just as easily and legitimately say Lord of Armies or Commander of Armies, and I think that's a better translation. He's flexing his military muscle every time he says the Lord of Hosts.
Is it referring to the host of angels?
Yes. Mm. What's his point? He's essentially continuing the rant, right? You're giving me your worst, and it's not going to go well for you if you keep doing this. And now, O priest, chapter 2, verse 1, now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, what command, by the way?
The one that is
called. Yeah, the one he's been saying. Like, give me your best, not your worst. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to me, says the Lord of Hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you did not lay it on your heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of Hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of Hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of Hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. All right, what's this second half basically say?
Telling him the consequences of them not respecting him?
Consequences of them not respecting him. He kind of adds another layer of the lack of respect in with this. What is it? You're saying one thing, you do another. What's the covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. Tell me about the covenant God had with the Levites. What's the Levites' job?
Carry the Ark of the Covenant.
Specifically, the Kohathites. Part of the tribe of Levi is supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. What's the whole tribe of Levi supposed to be?
They're like the priests, right?
They're the priests, yeah. They're the priests within the nation of Israel. They are representing God to the people. They're carrying out all of the temple worship. They're making all the sacrifices. They're keeping up the daily operations of the temple. They're responsible for guarding the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel. And so he's saying, you're not doing that, but I'm not going to go back on my deal. The Levites are still the guys. They're the ones who are supposed to be carrying out the instruction of the people. Verse 5, my covenant was one of peace and of life that I gave to them. It was a covenant of fear. He feared me, stood in awe of my name. He being...
Levi.
Levi. As in, son of Jacob, Levi. Ultimately, the Levites. Everyone bears that he. Verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked in my peace, walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. 4, and here's the part that I want you to listen to. Verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger for the Lord of Hosts. What's that mean? What's the priest's job?
Our knowledge.
Yeah.
And instruct.
To instruct, to teach. Right. Fast forward to the time of Jesus. Who are the Levites? What name do they go by in that time? Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, chief priests, elders. All of these would be Levites. They're the ones who are supposed to be heeding the words of Malachi, or the word of the Lord through Malachi, and guarding instruction and teaching well. And what did they do?
They suppress it. And
in a sense, yes. They suppress it, but how do they over teach it, I guess. They forget the heart.
They just look at the law.
There you go.
Say, how far can we stay away from it?
Yeah. They say, here's the rules that we're supposed to be following that we weren't in past generations, so let's build a nice big fence around that so we don't even get close to touching those rules, and let's make everybody follow those rules.
And then the fence becomes the new...
The new boundary.
Yeah.
The new wall.
And it's not like an open fence where you can...
Exactly. So it's like when Jesus hops the fence and grabs some grain on the Sabbath day, they're ready to kill him. He's like, I haven't gone anywhere near the actual fence that we're supposed to be staying away from. You with me? That metaphor?
For a second, but that's okay. I'll catch up.
Okay. That's the second oracle, is this railing against the leadership, the priests and the Levites. Of, you've been giving me bad sacrifices, you haven't been doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so they overcorrect and they start keeping the letter of the law but forgetting the spirit of the law. And that's what Jesus comes in and hammers them for. The third oracle is towards the people. So if somebody want to read for me chapter 2, verses 10 through 16.
Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we betray one another in this way, making light of the covenant of our ancestors? Judah has become disloyal, and unspeakable sins have been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holy things that the Lord loves and has turned to a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the community of Jacob every last person who does this, as well as the person who presents improper offerings to the Lord who rules over all. You said through 13 or 16?
16.
You also do this, you cover up the altar of the Lord with tears, as you weep and groan because he no longer pays any attention to the offering, nor accepts it favorably from you. Yet you ask, why? The Lord is testifying against you on behalf of the wife you married when you were young, to whom you have become unfaithful, even though she is your companion and wife by law. No one who has even a small portion of the Spirit in him does this. What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? Be attentive then to your own spirit, for one should not be disloyal to the wife he took in his youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and the one who is guilty of violence, says the Lord who rules over all, pay attention to your conscience and do not be unfaithful.
Is this another one of those that people take out of context?
Yeah. Okay, so remember, what's the command not to intermarry for the people of Israel? Why are they not supposed to marry those outside of there?
Because
of idolatry. So there's two ways that this particular verse gets quoted on out of context. First one is in discussions about divorce and your theology of divorce, and they say, look, God hates divorce, period, and we move on. Well, I agree with the point, but that's not what that verse was about in that time. It was a very specific divorce that he's talking about, and we're going to go through it. The second one is that they use this and Nehemiah and Ezra to say that white people shouldn't be marrying black people, and Asians shouldn't be marrying Hispanics. They shouldn't have intermarriage between the races.
Oh.
This was very common, and it started to go out of style about 40, 50 years ago. But if you talk to your grandparents, it was scandalous for you to have interracial marriages in the South in America 50, 60 years ago. Thankfully, the proper understanding of the scriptures has been restored on that point, and that's not really much of an issue in the church or in America anymore.
It's more of a yoke problem.
Yeah.
What do you mean yoke?
Like, the guiding. It's something they put on shoulders of oxen to guide them to plow fields.
Oh, okay.
So you could guide them more easily. God has a yoke on us.
Okay.
So if you're unequally yoked, someone else is yoked to another god or something else, then...
Yeah, the point point is, who are you worshiping? Like, in this time, Israelites weren't supposed to marry Moabites because they weren't worshiping the same God. In the same way, Christians aren't supposed to marry non-Christian because they're not worshiping the same God. Mm-hmm. People would take that and they would misapply it and say, white people aren't supposed to marry black people. Reason, because God said don't intermarry here.
And that's still the thing?
No, I mean, that's gone out of style, pretty much.
No, not that. No, not the... Wait, no, I mean the...
Don't marry someone of different faith.
Yeah. Is that still the thing?
Yeah, I would say Christians should not marry...
Or I mean, like, what if... I mean, like, what do you mean by faith, though? You mean, like, if someone's, like... Like, if I'm Lutheran and they're, like, Episcopalian or whatever the other one is?
Interesting question. Good question.
Like, what if it's the same overlaying belief, but not this, like, particular things in the belief system are different?
I would say there are a couple of essential things that people should not
compromise
on. Belief in the gospel, that all are sinners, mm-hmm. saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus of Nazareth mm-hmm. alone. Those things are non-negotiable. So if you're talking to, like, a cultural Episcopalian who's been to church four times in their life and says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and you say, well, what does that mean? And they're like, well, you know, I mean, we're supposed to do what he taught and be good people. That's a red flag. Because he taught specific things, particularly, you are dead in trespasses and sins and you cannot save yourself. And it's not your works, it's not being a good person that will ultimately save you in the afterlife. It is faith in him to save you. It's not so much a question of labels as a question of beliefs. Mm-hmm. What are the beliefs under the label? Okay. If they are too unequal, as he mentioned, unequally yoked, it would be very unwise to marry. Good question. Thanks. So, let's go through the first half of this section. The second half of this section, verses 14 through 16, have a lot of things going on. In particular, something I want to highlight that I discovered as I was translating through it. It was like, whoa, smack me in the face. Hey, why aren't people talking about this? But the first half, first. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Here in the book of Malachi is kind of the first time we see God called Father. Now, who picks up on this and really hammers home the idea of God as Father?
Squirrels.
Jesus, yeah.
Oh, Jesus, yes.
Jesus, very much in the New Testament. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My Father in heaven is the one who sent me. The idea of God as Father, though, is kind of new in Malachi. But you could also say, you see it in Genesis 3, when he creates Adam and Eve. God brings the woman to the man and gives her to him in marriage, and he's kind of their father in the garden. But this is one of the first times, if not the first time, I think, that you see God called Father by anyone. So, interesting kind of start to very, very detailed theology later down the road. That's something that we kind of all just grow up in, like assuming, yeah, God is our Heavenly Father. We move on from that. Well, that was a fresh idea here in Malachi. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenants of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination had been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah had profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So, what's the issue?
Judah has not been following.
Not been following the law because they've been marrying foreigners. Verse 12. May God cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Harsh words. You've been marrying outside of the faith. Let you be cut off. Let you be destroyed. And this second thing you do. So, that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groanings, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Here's why. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now this is kind of strange language. You have been faithless to the wife of your youth, but she is your wife by covenant. What is he saying here? What is that
about? Him?
He's talking about the people of Judah.
Sounds like excuses that people make nowadays. Like, we got married too young. We didn't know each other. And then they get divorced. And then...
they go marry somebody else.
Yeah.
That's what's been going on. Right? The wife of your youth would have been your Israelite wives. The ones with whom you were equally yoked. Your covenant wives. You've been faithless to them, and instead you've gotten different wives, foreign wives, started worshiping false gods. But, verse 14, your companion, your wife by covenant, is the wife of your youth, your first wife. The one that you were originally married to. So, real quick to recap. You've got the people of Judah marrying people in Israel. And then they say, bye. Divorce them, pick up a foreign wife, start worshiping foreign gods. And God comes in and says, your wife from Israel, the wife of your youth, is your good wife. She's the one that you're supposed to be with. She's the one who encourages you towards worship of me. And so, in that context, he says, God hates divorce. Mm-hmm. You with me? Mm-hmm. You understand what that verse means now? You divorced your first wife, the wife of your youth, the wife that you were equally yoked with, and then you married someone who was unequally yoked. So the God hates divorce thing is specifically talking about divorce of two people who are equally yoked. That's the one that he hates. So if you're, this is all kind of like linked with idolatry, with worship of God. God hates divorce in that God hates it when you stop worshiping him. That's the context here.
Wow.
Did that track?
Let's see how things make more sense when they're put in context.
I know, right? Instead of just taking three words out and then a blanket applying it to all different kinds of situations.
I'm pretty sure we could get like anything we wanted out of the Bible if we just took three words.
Like words Jesus like God hates divorce? Verses 15 and 16 are interesting parts to me. So, I want to hear some different translations you guys have. So, here's the ESV. It says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What do you guys have there? You had an interesting translation, Nathan. What's the net say? Verse 15?
No one who has even a small portion of the Spirit in him does this. What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? Be attentive. This is 15, right?
Yeah. So it just cuts out the whole did he not make them one kind of phrase.
I noticed a lot of the things were put out of order.
Yeah.
Out of order.
This is a rare Old Testament textual criticism, textual variant area. You guys remember what textual criticism is? So there's some old manuscripts that have slightly different words, and so it's hard to translate. Anybody else have a different translation of 15? Particularly, I want to hear what if you have a different thing for the did he not make them one phrase? The very beginning of the verse.
Mine says, did he not make them one in flesh, spirit, in flesh and spirit, they are his.
One in flesh and spirit, they are his. Is that NIV? Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, mine just stops at one.
Did he not make them one?
And then that's the end of the make one.
Interesting. Okay.
Not the end of verse 15. Just
what's the rest of verse 15?
He had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one.
And wherefore one.
That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the life of the seed.
Okay. Other translations?
Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit of their union?
So there's a couple different ways you could translate that, obviously, and Here's the one that I translated. Did he not make one and a remnant spirit to him? I think this would be probably a reference to Genesis 2:24, right? Yeah, 2:24. God made them one flesh. The marriage of Adam and Eve. Mm. Yeah.
Are we
done with that? Caleb read it.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, because this one's so different, I think.
Oh, it might be the two different. You might have the newer NIV. Is that the 1984?
Mine's older.
Yours is the old one. What's it say?
Then again, I wasn't paying attention to what Caleb said, so. Anyway, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit, and what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth.
Yeah. So the NIV takes a little bit of liberty and says, look, we're talking about the marriage, one flesh. So they add in the stuff about body and spirit. The word body or flesh isn't in there at all. So
NASB is weird. It says...
Yeah, NASB, when they're trying to make it the most wooden that they can, just word for word.
But not one has done who has a remnant of the spirit.
But not one has done who has remnant of the spirit. Yes. So... little bit difficult stuff. This would be the translation that I did. Did he not make one and a remnant spirit to him? And what was the one seeking? A seed of God. I think this is a legitimate translation. I sat down and I worked hard on the translation. And I think this is the point. Did he not make one, as in the nation of Israel, one, a remnant to him? Did he not bring back this remnant? And what was the one seeking? The one that he made? What are they looking for?
Seed.
The seed. Wow. Now, most of your things say offspring. Godly offspring is what the ESV says. What do you guys have there?
Mine says godly seed.
Godly
seeking
seed.
Seeking a child from God.
Seeking a child from God. Actually, that's not a bad
Mine
translation.
Says seeking godly offspring.
Godly offspring. But what is this a reference to? It's literally the word is seed. It's the same one from
Genesis
3:15. Your seed and the woman's seed. He will crush the serpent's head. You will strike his heel.
So that's the part that more people should be touching about.
Yes. Why is he all worried about preserving the nation of Israel? So we can find this guy, the seed, who is going to come and save the sinners from their sin. This is always the point of this book. We're looking for this seed. Why is he railing against them about intermarrying with others and not worshiping him? Because the remnant has to be preserved to get to this guy, the seed of God. Jesus. You can see that it's yeah. All right.
Same.
I understand. This is important.
Yeah, I was like, take heed then of your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, as in guard this. We're looking for the promised seed. Are you really going to, like, throw it away over some hot Moabites? That's what he's saying. Okay. There's more stuff we talk about verse 16, but not that important. We're just gonna keep going. So, fourth oracle, verse 17 and following of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" Well, by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" All right. Alright, so we'll keep going to verse 6. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's this guy?
He's a squirrel man.
Definitely the one who suddenly comes in his temple, right? The one who suddenly comes in his temple, that's Jesus. Yeah. Beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Who's the messenger?
John the Baptist.
Okay. Third option, Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, or?
The angel that appears to Mary. Maybe.
Possibly, angel that appears to Mary. Jesus is the... So possibly the messenger here is Jesus, which is why some of your translations will capitalize messenger. I think he's talking about the two. I think he's talking about John the Baptist, my messenger who's going to prepare the way for me, Jesus. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. That's Jesus, the Lord whom you seek. He's going to come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord.
So it's definitely Jesus now.
Definitely Jesus, this guy. The one who's going to come and do this stuff. What time period are we talking about? Two at the same time? What two are you thinking?
I think it could... he could be talking about... he could be talking about, like, rebuking the Pharisees and...
So he could be talking first coming, when he comes in, overturns tables in the temple, zeal for your house will consume me kind of stuff, refining them that way.
But then also at the same time, in the future, yet to come.
Or we could be talking millennial kingdom, when he's reigning on his throne and... literal on earth, and the Levites are bringing sacrifices to him. I'm thinking millennial kingdom. So I think this is another one of those telescopic prophecies. Remember that we talked about with like the mountain illustration? The first couple verses are talking about first coming, and the second couple verses are talking about second coming, and they just slam it all together. Mainly because I can't get around that, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old in the former years. Well, first coming, that didn't happen. Offering of Judah was spitting on Jesus, and he rejected them, and he has not brought them back and accepted their offering yet. So that's why, at the very least, you got to have millennial kingdom stuff in there at the very end. So the question, when does it switch? Would be up to you as the interpreter. Not super important. So we'll keep plugging along. Coming to the end. Somebody want to read 3 verses 7 through 12?
From the days of your fathers, right?
Yep.
From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from statues. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You wait, how far am I supposed to go?
Verse 12.
Okay. You are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, bringing the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out, pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts.
So what's this basic back and forth?
You robbed me.
You robbed me? They say, how did you rob me? What does God say?
You do tithes and contributions.
Tithes and offerings. Yeah, your contributions. You didn't give me the full bit. So, how do you fix it?
Bring him back.
Yeah. Easy peasy. And what's going to happen if you do? Good stuff.
I will come back.
last oracle and then the conclusion. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So what's the back and forth?
People have spoken against God.
Spoken arrogantly against God, yeah. And what are they saying, basically?
It's useless to follow.
Yeah, what's the point? What are we getting out of this? Look, the evil people are walking and they're doing just fine. Why are we doing all this stuff? Why are we bothering to worship God, is what they're saying.
And they get away with it.
And what's the response? Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him in those days who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And that day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So what's he basically saying in response to there? Well, look, the wicked are getting away.
The people who are of God,
uh-huh.
They will have a book written about them, and then they will also be with God. They will be his.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to deal with them, is essentially what he's saying. Yeah, it looks like they're getting away with something right now. But on that day, the day when I make my treasured possession, I'm going to spare them, the good, the righteous. Guess who I'm not going to spare? The ones who look like they're getting away with it right now. The basic of why bother doing good question answered right here in Malachi. Well, there's not a whole lot of payoff in the short term. There is payoff in the long term, aka eternal life.
What was the Book of Remembrance written about?
Book, really, scroll. It's more like a list of names.
Okay.
And you can actually see, at least, if not the list, a list very similar to it in Nehemiah. Which chapter are you in?
The list of people who were against the law?
Not that one, that's the list of the evil people. People who sealed the covenant. Chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Something like that. That would be the Book of Remembrance. There's a couple different lists of names in Nehemiah and Ezra. So take your pick, or say there's another one that we don't have record of. Last little bit, conclusion.
The great day of the Lord.
The great day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Sound familiar? Root, branch, metaphor in Romans 9 with the...
Like the Gentiles who stay on the tree that they were planted.
There you go.
Yeah.
And those branches that were cut off will be burned unless they be grafted back in by grace. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall shine and rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a degree of utter destruction. Last little question.
Chariot Elijah?
Yeah, chariot right? Who was taken up in a... Elijah who was taken up in a chariot. Okay. Wasn't actually taken up in the chariot. He was taken up in a whirlwind. He was cut off by a flaming chariot. Yeah.
But he was with Elijah.
That is Elijah, the one who was taken up.
Okay.
Elisha was his protege.
Okay.
But question. New Testament references this passage a couple times, and a couple other places. So we've got three passages in the New Testament to look at real quick, and then we'll be done. Is this the coming of John the Baptist?
No.
It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children to their fathers." Now, in evidence of the idea that this is John the Baptist, turn to Luke chapter 1.
It's also like, "So I will not come to strike the world with judgment."
Dedication to
seal. It's like it's before the end of time when he does strike judgment.
Yes.
And so it probably...
So it's like staying it. Chapter 1, verse, 17. This is, you know how the book of Luke starts with an announcement to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth is going to be pregnant with child from an angel, right? That's how Luke starts off. In this announcement, verse 17, he says, describing the child who's going to be born to him, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," quoting Malachi, "to turn the hearts of their fathers and to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" He says, "Well, all the steps are going to happen. You're going to have a kid." So there's one. An angel announcing to Zechariah that John the Baptist was going to be born specifically quotes this passage saying he was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. One more. Matthew 17. We're not done. Don't be convinced yet, but consider the evidence. Matthew 17, 19. You can see this in all the parallel Gospels that record this. Transfiguration. What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus goes up with who?
Peter
and?
John.
And? James. John and James. Peter, John, and James, they go up on the Mount, and Jesus is transfigured. Who appears with him?
Moses
and Elijah. They have a little back and forth. Peter's like, "Hey, let's build a house." And Jesus is like, "You idiot." And then they come back down, chapter 17, verse 9. We'll start there. "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about
John
the Baptist.
That makes sense.
Okay, so maybe what we're saying is Elijah coming is actually John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the thing described in Malachi is talking about John the Baptist as being fulfilled. Done. That's option one. In evidence of the idea that we're not talking about John the Baptist, turn to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. How does John 1 start out?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God,
and there was a man named John. He was not the Word, but he came to testify about the Word. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Referencing Malachi, like, are you, like, talking about the one who's going to come before the Christ comes? He said to them, "I am not."
Well, he isn't.
"Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So then they asked him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he specifically, John, says that he is not Elijah.
Because he's not Elijah.
They didn't say that he was Elijah either.
He was sent in the spirit of Elijah.
There you go. Okay, so How do we explain Malachi then? Was Malachi talking about someone who's coming in the spirit of Elijah, or was Malachi talking about Elijah himself? What would be your evidence of that?
Three verses.
Those three? The New Testament ones?
I mean, where it's quoted.
That's one option that many Christians will take.
Could it be talking about the second coming? Maybe, you know, the two people come down.
That's the other option that many people take. What we're talking about here is one of the two witnesses who come in Revelation. One of them is Elijah. Most of them will say it's Moses, and lots of people will say it's Moses and Elijah.
But these aren't rejected. It says it'll encourage fathers and sons to return to him.
Right, and they do. Those two witnesses do. They're also rejected by the majority, but many fathers and sons do turn. Same way John the Baptist did. He was rejected by the majority, but still turned many to the Christ. So I would say the thing that Malachi is talking about hasn't happened yet. I think it's still looking forward to when Elijah returns just before. And the reason that I would land on this is because of the phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. You read Malachi chapter 4, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I think whenever we're talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, we're talking specifically about the tribulation, the seven-year period right before Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom.
Wait.
That would be my interpretation of these things.
I thought you came back before then.
The rapture occurs before then, in my view. Okay. The second coming actually happens right after.
Okay.
So how do we get around... I agree with that. Mm-hmm. How do we get around the fact that the angel quoted Malachi?
What did he quote?
Turning many sons and fathers to the Lord?
What specifically did the angel say? He says...
In the spirit of Elijah.
One's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, so he's going to be a lot like this Elijah who's coming. That's your first clue. And the second one, he doesn't complete the quote with just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He just says, in the spirit of the Elijah who is coming, he is going to turn fathers to their children, children to their fathers. So, as in, the point of the angel's announcement is saying, when Elijah does come, you future readers who know that this is going to come, look for a guy like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, what he did, Elijah's going to come and do something the same. That's how you're going to recognize Elijah when he shows up. For real. That would be my accounting of all of these verses. There would be those who had Christians who I love dearly and have learned a lot from who would say, no, Malachi wasn't literal. It was figurative, and so John the Baptist coming and the spirit of Elijah is the fulfillment of the Malachi 4 prophecy is done. Everybody see the two sides and why I choose the side that I do?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So the angel doesn't say, like, Adam said in Malachi. It's just, okay.
Even if he does, he only quotes specific words. So there's a lot of times when the New Testament writers will only quote specific words, and I think it's because only those specific words have been fulfilled, not the rest of them. Telescoping prophecy. That's part of my kind of dodge in Acts 2 with Peter when he quotes Joel. If you think that he's fulfilling all of the Joel prophecy, you got a big problem. So what specific words is he quoting and how is he quoting them is very important. To make sense of it all. Because there's only two options. Either it all makes sense and we don't understand it yet, or it doesn't make sense and we're idiots for believing it. Since I'm convinced of the first one is true, I'm trying to figure out how it makes sense.
Mm.
I assume the problem is with me, not with it.
I agree.
I'm not satisfied with the, well, you know, there's just this tension you have to accept. Like, it doesn't make sense, but they intended for it not to make sense. It's supposed to be confusing and impossible. No.
Well, it is confusing, and it is impossible until it's revealed to us that it...
Until
it is no longer impossible.
Until it is no longer impossible, meaning it wasn't impossible.
But if it wasn't possible before, then there's a line where it then becomes possible. So technically, it's impossible at this
current
time.
It's relatively impossible. Is that what you're saying?
No one is going to get it.
What?
It is until, possible.
Until,
no one is get
until
it.
Somebody
no,
gets
no,
it.
Until it. Yeah, okay, no,
until the time where it is going to be got.
Okay.
All right.
We're saying
like
the same thing.
Which is a specific time.
And how do you know that's not us?
No, that just sounds like a really difficult way of saying it's highly difficult.
Yeah.
Until
well,
it's
rather,
not.
How about this? That it is
yeah, until it's not.
What Stephen is saying is because God can do that, it makes it possible.
So... Jeopardy next week.
Ooh.
$50 to everyone's Riggins account who's on the winning team.
Bet. Hey, can I actually deposit some money into my
Yeah, absolutely.